Please turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. As you do, just want to encourage you, and you've received some emails about it, but want to encourage you to think about this invitation that's been given to us from Grace Baptist Church in Peoria. So 2 weeks from tomorrow, in between Palm Sunday and Easter, they've invited us and some other churches to participate in their services that week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, each night at 6 p.m. You may remember the pastor of Grace Baptist Church. He spoke here last year, Claude White, and just a great friend. And just encourage you. It's important, of course, for us to deepen our relationship, our ties with other brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ in our area, especially brothers and sisters in Christ who come from different cultural backgrounds and run in different circles than we do. I think it's important for us to be unified in Christ. The enemy, the world, our flesh all seek division. And so it's important, I think, for us to prioritize union and unity with not just those in our fellowship, but in other fellowships as well. So I'm speaking Monday night, 2 weeks from tomorrow. Mark McConnell, who also pastors in Peoria, is speaking Tuesday night. Devereaux Hubbard will speak Wednesday night. And Rich Burkle is speaking Thursday night. And then on Friday, of course, we'll be having our services here on Good Friday during our normal time at 6, I believe. So all that begins 2 weeks from tomorrow. We're in Philippians again. And we looked a few weeks ago at Paul beginning this prayer. Hold on, I'm getting a message to share our Wi-Fi password with Jimmy. Hey, Jimmy, focus, buddy, all right? No, he's trying to pull up the notes. I need to turn off my notifications here. Okay. I'm going to pay for that one later. Okay. We're thanking God for one another. And as we thank God for one another, he moves into this prayer that he has for the other believers, Paul does in verse 9. So we're going to look more closely at verses 9 through 11 this week and next. But if you're able to, if you'd stand with me right now as you read the whole prayer, beginning in verse 3, I'm going to read chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. But again, looking more closely at verses 9 through 11 this week and next. Paul writes, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Verse 9. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. You may be seated. May God encourage and strengthen us through the reading of his word together this morning. Let's pray that God would do exactly what Paul prays for here in these verses. And Heavenly Father, I ask just for myself and for those of us who are in you in this room, that our love would increase, the love that you've given us would abound more and more, but that it would be guided by knowledge of you, your will, your purpose, your glory, and it would be guided by discernment, the ability to distinguish truth from error. As a result, we pray that we would know what's excellent, what's best, and walk in that way, and thereby be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes only through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of you, our Heavenly Father. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. This past week, you may have seen the headlines that Jeff Bezos, the founder of Amazon, became the wealthiest man in the world again. He retook the crown back from Elon Musk. Jeff Bezos has been the world's wealthiest man before, but he retook the crown from Elon Musk, and so it's very, I guess, a big week for him. Amazon was founded in 1994, and the company went public in 1997. You could buy their stock for the first time in 1997. I sadly did not. I remember thinking about it. I loved the idea of Amazon, this huge online bookstore that you could buy any book in the world. It just sounded like this amazing thing, but I hesitated for a couple reasons. One, I was a college student and had no money, so it's kind of a moot point. But also, I loved physical bookstores and the idea that you could walk into a bookstore and look at the book and smell the book, and if no one was looking, taste the book a little bit. And I just loved physical bookstores, and the idea of losing that was not very exciting to me. Also, it seemed like every article I read about Amazon talked about how they were losing money. I think it took 7 years for them to start turning a profit. And that didn't sound like a great investment idea to me. And so I didn't invest in Amazon. If I would have invested in Amazon, if I had somehow found $1,000 and kind of scrounged it together, that $1,000 investment would now be worth over $2 million today, and I would look a lot different, or at least I have a lot more books that I bought from Amazon if I had over $2 million of Amazon stock, which really tells you all you need to know about my ability to see financial value. I did not see the value of Amazon at the time, thought it was a bad idea to invest in it. And just if you think, well, that's just one instant, I also thought the iPad was a bad idea. And if you're looking for bad investment advice, I don't think Bitcoin sounds like a great idea. So maybe go ahead and invest in that as well. And just remember me whenever you make your money. But the point is all of this is this. It's important to rightly value things, to see value where value exists. The theme of Philippians, what Paul is trying to help us achieve in this letter to the Philippians, is joyful fellowship in Christ. That's what Paul is trying to help the Philippians achieve, a joyful fellowship in Christ. So the Philippians are here, and he wants them to get here. Where they are right now is in a good place. They're a good church. They're a healthy church, but they're not a perfect church. So they're here, and Paul desires them to get here, a greater joy, deeper fellowship, more aware of their union in Christ. That's what he wants to do. He wants to get them from here to there. And so he's going to pray a prayer to help them achieve that. This first section in the book of Philippians, it's about our joyful fellowship in Christ. This first section we're calling our joyful fellowship in prayer. So Paul's going to pray something for them. We saw he began by thanking God for them, but what is he going to pray for them to help them get from here to there? What is he going to see of value to pray for the people in Philippi? It's interesting what he doesn't pray for. In these verses, he doesn't pray for their physical health. That's not a bad thing to pray for. I pray for the physical health of you when you're sick, and you pray that for me as well. So it's a good thing to want people to have physical health. He also doesn't pray here for their financial provisions, for their daily bread, their provisions. That's not a bad thing to pray for. Jesus teaches us to pray for our daily bread. But here, as Paul's objective is to get them from here to here, a joyful fellowship in Christ, he doesn't pray for their physical provision either. I think you'd agree with me that it is possible for a person to have physical health and financial wealth and not be pursuing fellowship in Christ, joyful fellowship in Christ. You can be really healthy and not pursuing the things that God desires you to be pursuing. You can have a lot of financial resources and not be pursuing the things that God desires you to pursue. So here, foundationally, before Paul prays for their physical health, before he prays for their financial provision, there's something else he prays to help them get from here to here. And that thing that he prays for, he recognizes is that which is of utmost value. Because once they have this thing that he's going to pray for them, they're going to be able to use their health in a way that brings glory to God, that pursues this end of joyful fellowship in Christ. They're going to be able to use the physical things that God gives them to help them in that journey from here to there, which is fullness of joy and fellowship in Christ. What is it that Paul prays? Well, here's the main idea that I want us to think about together this morning. Let's pray that God would give us love for one another that is increasingly guided by knowledge and discernment. That's what Paul prays here. He prays for them to have a love, and the love itself is increasing, but it's increasingly guided by knowledge and discernment. That's what he wants them to have. That's what's going to help them as they move from where they are to where God and Paul desire them to be. You see, I need you to love me. You need me to love you with knowledge and discernment. I need you to exhort me to live my life in a way that prepares me for eternity. I need you to love me with knowledge and discernment so you're going to care more about my soul than my feelings. I need you to love me more and more with a love that's guided by knowledge and discernment so you can help me understand that there is nothing in life more precious than Christ. Remember what we sang just a few minutes ago. The next last song we sang was Not In Me. No list of sins I have not done, no list of virtues I pursue, no list of those I am not like can earn myself a place with you. He says, my only hope of righteousness is not in me, but only you. You need to grasp that truth, that there is nothing more valuable than Jesus. And your love needs to be guided by that knowledge and discernment as we think about our relationship with one another. So what we're going to do is we're going to talk about how we need to do this, to pray that God would give us love for one another that's increasingly guided by knowledge and discernment. And once you've loved me in that way and I've loved you in that way, we're going to be in a place where we can use our physical health to pursue these things that God desires us to pursue. We're going to be able to use our financial resources to do the things that God has called us to do. But it begins with a love that's increasingly guided by knowledge and discernment. We're going to look at the prayer this morning, and hopefully we'll get through a lot of that. And then next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at the result of that prayer. What happens when we pray that prayer in verses 10 and 11? So let's begin with the prayer. The prayer here is for a discerning love. Look at the text, verse 9. It's my prayer, what I pray, Paul says, is that your love may abound more and more with or in knowledge and all discernment. So remember, he's thanked God for them. In the previous verses, he's thanked God for their shared life in the gospel. He's thanked God for their shared ministry in the gospel, their shared love because of the gospel. And then he begins to pray that they have this love. Now, they already have the love. He says that your love, and that's a love that they presently have, may abound, may continue to increase in knowledge and all discernment. So let's ask five questions as we look at this prayer. Question number one. What is love? What is love? Think of Hathaway in 1993 asked this question in a song that may be going through your head even right now. What is love? He never answered the question. He just said, baby, don't hurt me no more, as people kind of bob their heads to it. So didn't answer the question. Our culture answers the question, but not in very biblical ways. I was talking to our care group. I said, okay, as you guys think about love and how our culture defines love, what are some ways that our culture misdefines love? And the two things they said right away were the two things that I was thinking of. One way that our culture views love, that's a counterfeit, a false love, is to define love as a feeling. It's this emotional response to someone. Love is a feeling I have toward you. And the stronger the feeling, the more I love you in our culture's understanding. So maybe you're someone my age, kind of middle-aged, and it's probably happened to you several times in your life, if you're my age, that someone's come to you and said, hey, I just want you to know I no longer love my spouse, and so I'm going to leave them, and I just thought you needed to know, and please be praying for me as I make this decision. You know, in other words, love is this emotion I had. It was there when we got married. Now it's not there, and so there's nothing I can do about it. We're no longer able to be in a marriage relationship together. Or maybe you're a young person and a friend comes to you and says, man, I really love my boyfriend or girlfriend, and because I love them, because I have this feeling, I think it's okay for me to engage in a physically intimate relationship that I know God's word says I shouldn't get involved in, but I love this person. In our culture, there is one, it seems like, one objective truth, and that is that love is the highest value. But the strange thing is, even though we view love as this truth, we don't connect it to any truth. It's not tethered to any truth. So you have love, but and it's objectively the most important thing, and you can't do anything that would violate love, but love itself is just this subjective thing. It's a feeling. All of us have encountered that and maybe even struggle with it in our own lives. Another counterfeit understanding of love, a wrong understanding in our culture, is that love means that you agree to affirm me in whatever I say is true about myself. We've talked multiple times about Carl Truman's book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, but I mention it so often because I think no one else has done a better job of succinctly stating the kind of cultural zeitgeist, the cultural milieu in which we, why can't I say a simple word, that cultural situation in which we find ourselves. He kind of describes this three-stage process. First of all, in our modern understanding of the self, the self became psychological. So how I define myself is how I think about myself, and I get to decide who I am. That's a shift that's happened in our post-Enlightenment world. I'm the one who gets to decide who I am. You don't get to tell me any truths about myself. I decide for myself who I am. Then the second phase that's happened in our world today is that the psychological, so the self has become psychologized, and then the psychological becomes sexualized. How I define myself at its core is what I view about sexuality for myself. And then the third thing that's happened is that we have decided that the sexual is politicized. And so what that means is for you to challenge what I believe about myself sexually is to do violence against me. So love means to affirm, to say, yes, I agree with what you perceive about yourself. Now, that's incredibly hard for those of us who want to love people in our lives who disagree with us about what God's will is for them and ourselves in terms of our sexuality or other issues. So we think about Malachi. Prophet Malachi, in Malachi chapter 2, he talks about the people are breaking their marriage covenant vows. And at the end of chapter 2, verse 17, he says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? So the people say, what are you talking about? How have we upset God? He says, here's how. By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. So in other words, look, this is what I believe to be true, and God delights in me. Even if he calls this wickedness, no, this is okay. This is good. Love is not just a feeling. Love is not deciding to affirm in me anything that's wrong. What type of love is Paul talking about here. And there's a lot we're going to go through to describe love more fully in the weeks ahead. But look at Philippians 2. Kind of turn over to the next chapter and listen to how he describes love in the very next chapter. He begins with these words. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So love begins in the heart and the mind. It's this thing that takes place in terms of both our desire and our intellectual decision. And what does it entail? Verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Love is something that begins in my heart and my mind as I decide that I'm going to put your needs above my own for your benefit. For the Christian, ultimately for the glory of God, which we'll talk about again in weeks to come. You say, well, yeah, but do we have any examples of that? And Paul says, I'm glad you asked. Look at the next verse. Have this mind, this understanding among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So, what is love? The love that Paul envisions here is defined by sacrificial care for one another, a love modeled ultimately by Jesus Christ. A church that is increasing in love is a church that more and more is focused on how can I live my life for the benefit of other people. Love is not how do I feel about you. Love is not about what are you doing for me. Love is not about how are you affirming me. And love is not about how are you making me feel. Love is not about you completing me. Love is about me deciding in my heart that I desire this, and in my mind I understand what my commitment is. It's making this commitment to care for you sacrificially, to lay down my life for you. And you, if you're going to love me, to commit, I'm going to lay down my life for you. I'm going to lay down my life for my brothers and sisters in Christ. Say, okay. Second question. What are knowledge and discernment? Paul says here in verse 9, he says, it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment. What do those two words mean? Well, first of all, Paul often, as you read through Philippians, he's often going to put two words together to kind of describe the same thing. So kind of watch that as we go through Philippians. He's going to give us two words, and they mean kind of the same thing, but they have some overlapping meaning, but he's kind of emphasizing some different aspects of that one meaning with both words. So, for example, here he says knowledge first, and that word for knowledge, the Greek word for knowledge, is usually gnosis. Here it's epigenosis. It's this epi kind of has this idea of adding emphasis to the knowledge. It's often used in the New Testament to describe moral knowledge, knowledge about what's right and wrong. And so he says, first of all, I want you to have knowledge about what's true. I want you to have knowledge about what's morally right, not what's wrong. And then he says, also, I want you to have increasing love that's increasing in discernment, increasingly guided by discernment. Now, that word discernment, it's only used one time in the New Testament, but it's a word that we encounter in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. We find it used a lot of times in Proverbs. So, for example, in Proverbs 1:7, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's that same word, the beginning of discernment. Proverbs 15:7, the lips of the wise spread knowledge. It's that same word that's translated discernment here. So, again, you see there's a lot of overlap between knowledge and discernment, but discernment here seems to indicate this idea that you can apply knowledge in a specific way. You can take the knowledge that you have to make the right decision. It's a practical knowledge. Now, let me give you five things here to help us understand discernment. As I kind of was trying to find some different resources on discernment, I found them kind of going some different directions. And so I thought, well, you know, what are some things that can help us understand what discernment is? Here are five things. One, here's what discernment means. Number one, discernment, and I think this is most foundational. Number one, discernment means I can perceive the difference between truth and error. I can perceive the difference between truth and error, specifically because of my union with Christ. So discernment says, here's truth, here's error. Here's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, now this I say and testify in the Lord, this is verse 17 and following, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. So Gentiles, those who are apart from Christ, are living their lives in a way that's not productive. He says they are just darkened in their understanding. They're alienated. They don't have right knowledge. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to their hardness of heart. They become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So what does a person who has discernment have the ability to do? Because you are united with Christ, you have the ability to put off the old self and to put on the new, to say, okay, here's error. Here are the things that are not conducive to my life in the spirit. These things are living life in the flesh, and here are the things that are in step with me walking in the spirit. That's discernment, truth from error. Discernment, number two, though, also means I have the ability to perceive the relative value of things. Discernment means I have the ability to perceive the relative value of things. So what does that mean? Did you ever watch the television show Price is Right? You remember how someone who was able to be on that game show would say, okay, here are the different items that we need to put in order of their cash value. So here's a stick of bubble gum, it's the least valuable, here's a hair dryer, here's a toaster, and here's a brand new car. I can arrange these things in the right order. A believer who has discernment has the ability to say, okay, here are different things, and I'm gonna put them in the right value. If this is going to happen, if discernment is going to happen within the community of faith, you're going to come to me and say, hey, Daniel, let me help you out here. Your job and providing for your family is more important than your video games. Okay, thank you. That's helpful. Hey, Daniel, your family is of greater value than your job. I think that's helpful. Hey, Daniel, Christ is more important than everything. Okay. Thank you. That's helpful. That's discernment. Jesus would say this in Matthew chapter 13, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Discernment means you can help me understand in all areas of life how Christ is the most supreme treasure. You can continually help me say, okay, here's this, and here's Jesus, and here's how Jesus is more important in this area, and here's this other thing that you have, and here's how Christ is more important, and here's how you live that out practically. That's discernment. A third thing about discernment means I perceive the danger in things that look harmless or even good. Discernment means I perceive the danger in things that look harmless or even look good. Paul gives an admonition to the elders in Acts chapter 20 to watch out for the wolves. Those who come in and seem like they're teaching good things but actually aren't. A church that has discernment has the ability to say, okay, look, here's the right way to reach the lost. So, well, someone comes and says, well, here's a way we can reach the lost, but just don't mention sin. Don't mention the need to repent and turn from sin and place one's faith in Jesus Christ. Just talk about loving Jesus. So, well, hold on. Discernment says that's not the right way to share the gospel because people need to understand why they need a Savior. Discernment helps us there. Discernment takes things that look good or look harmless and says, no, here's the danger in them. So, for example, you turn over to Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul addresses this. This is an issue of discernment. He says in verse 16, look, don't pass judgment on you. Don't let anyone pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink with regards to a festival or new moon or Sabbath. These are the shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to who? To Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. He says in verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they're used according to human precepts and teachings. These, listen very carefully, verse 23, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity of the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. This is crucial to the Christian life and in the church. Discernment says, hey, this looks like it's going to be valuable, but you know what this is? This is just legalism. Yeah, but if I pray in this position, and if I do this here, and if I do this here, and if I just fast enough, or if I just read my Bible enough, or if I just come to enough church meetings, if I just do this and I do this and I do this and then I do this and this and this, then God will find me acceptable, or then I can have victory over the flesh. Now, it's not wrong to do some of these things, but we have to make sure our orientation is right. Someone asked me, they said, what are you giving up for Lent? And I said, I'm giving up legalism. You know? It's not that it's wrong to observe some days of fast. You say, you know, I'm going to give up something for this time period. That's not wrong. It's fine. In fact, we don't need to pass judgment on one another if we do or don't do those things. But what is wrong? What's wrong is this belief that if I do this thing, I can fight the flesh. If I do this thing, if I pray this way, if I fast this way, I can earn God's pleasure if I just do this. Instead, we're going to say, okay, I want to do these things in order to draw, as part of the process of drawing close to Christ. So I fast not so that I'm earning grace, but so that I'm learning grace. I'm learning about the grace that I've already received in Christ. I pray not so that I earn grace, but again, so that I learn grace. I pray so that I learn about the grace that is already mine through my union with Jesus Christ. I've already received all that I need for life and godliness in Him. There's nothing I can do to fight my flesh. I need to be found in Him and seek the things where He is. And what I do, I place myself in those means of grace that He's told me to in order to draw near to Him, not to earn His favor. That's discernment. Okay, that's discernment. I perceive the danger in things that look harmless or even good. Fourth, discernment means I perceive the good in things that look dangerous. I perceive the good in things that look dangerous. Paul would say in Romans 14, verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. Each of us will give an account to God. And so some things that look dangerous are actually okay or harmless. And so discernment means I'm going to recognize, okay, my sister, my brother in Christ may do this, I may do something else, but discernment means I have the ability to say, okay, this isn't dangerous, what they're deciding to do. Discernment, finally, means that I know how to prioritize the various responsibilities that God has given me. This is similar to the second one, but discernment means I have the ability to prioritize the different responsibilities that God has given me. Someone comes to me for counsel and say they're a new believer. Let's say I'm coming to you for counsel and I'm a new believer and you notice that there's about 15 different things that I need some serious help on. Let's say there's 5 things I need some serious help on and 10 things you're like, eee, I don't know about that. Discernment means you have the ability to prioritize. We're going to focus on these things first. We're going to be kind and gracious as we work through those things. Discernment says you're going to take me to Christ, help me to make progress in the big issues, confront the deliberate sins in my life, instruct me carefully but not discourage me. Celebrate where you see the fruit of the Spirit in my life. That's discernment. I think it's important for us to rightly define discernment because many people have told me, hey, I think I have the gift of discernment. I mean, like, I think you just have the gift of judgmentalism or harsh critique. Discernment is those things. Okay. A third question. What happens if you pursue love without knowledge and discernment? Well, what happens if you pursue love without knowledge and discernment is you're really just engaged in idolatry because it's not right love. What you're doing is you pursue love. This, for instance, it's a false love. You're saying, okay, I'm going to set my affection on something, but I'm not going to be all that concerned with the value of the thing that I'm setting my affection on. So I'm going to create this idolatrous conception of God because it's not joined with knowledge and discernment, and I'm going to be engaging in relationships with other believers and encouraging them to things that's not based on a true and right knowledge of who God is and what he desires. This past week, Whitney, or maybe 2 weeks ago, took her ring in to have it fixed. Some of the prongs were bent and stuff, and so she took it in and took it into the jeweler, and they fixed it, and it looks great. But imagine if she had gone back to the jeweler, and the jeweler had said, okay, here's your wedding ring. I could give you your wedding ring back, or I could give you this rock. Is it a nice rock? No, it's just found in the parking lot. I do like rocks. Do love that rock. If we came to you and said we decided to choose this rock over receiving our diamond ring back because we just really liked the shape of the rock, what kind of thoughts would you have about us? Think, oh, that couple, they're fools. They don't know how to value something rightly. They don't know how to assess its worth. When we have a love that's not connected with knowledge and discernment, we're fools. Romans chapter 10, Paul talks about his brothers and sisters in the flesh, the other Jews. He says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for my fellow Jews is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness they have a zeal, you know, like a love, a passion for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So you have these, his brothers and sisters according to the flesh, his fellow Jews here in the first century, and they've got a lot of zeal, but because that zeal isn't connected with knowledge, what are they pursuing? They're pursuing that which is of zero value. And they are forsaking the Messiah whose value is infinite. If you pursue love without knowledge and discernment, you're encouraging yourself and others to pursue idolatry. You are failing to recognize that the highest value in the universe is the triune God. You're failing to help yourself and others orient our lives in light of that reality. And so what happens in a community of faith when there's that type of idolatry? Well, 1 Corinthians 5 gives us an example. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is talking to the community of faith, and he talks about how there's a man there who is living with or married to his stepmother. His father passed away, and it says It's reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that's not tolerated even among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you're arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this thing be removed among you, from among you. So here you have this church in Corinth, and they're like, hey man, how awesome are we? We love. We love in a super duper way. We're allowing this guy to have a relationship with his, a sexual relationship with his stepmother. Aren't we grand? We love really well. And Paul's like, ay, 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 no. That's a zeal with no connection to truth. It's not biblical love. An idolater sets his or her affection on that which is not of ultimate worth. In a community of faith, it harms our biblical evangelism. It harms our relationships. My goal becomes to see something other than to see God glorified and exalted in your life. It harms our discipleship because we're hesitant to speak truth to one another. Philippians 3, in the next two chapters over, Paul will say, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That's a love connected with knowledge. I recognize that there is nothing of worth compared with Christ and receiving that righteousness that comes not from myself but through faith in him. I'm going to stop there this morning. We'll come to some more questions next week and look at the result of this prayer. But let me just stop there with the gospel, right? It's a good place to stop and start and have throughout. If you've never placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, I would encourage you to do so even now. Perhaps you've been relying upon your own righteousness. You've said, okay, God will save me someday because there are some really nice things about myself. Hear God's word to you this morning. There is no righteousness that's found anywhere else other than Jesus Christ. And my encouragement to you this morning would be to turn from sin and place your faith in Jesus Christ alone, receiving through your union with him in faith his righteousness as he takes on himself your sin, having borne the penalty of that fully on the cross, receive his forgiveness. Can you think of anything more valuable than that? That's the prayer we should be praying for one another. A love not just for one another's health or wealth or our families, all those are good things to pray, but foundationally, that we'd be praying for one another to love more and more with all knowledge and discernment. I think it was a year ago, or a few years ago, Amazon became the first company to lose $1 trillion. And I felt a little vindicated, you know. I would only be a millionaire instead of a multimillionaire. It took a couple years ago. It came back, whatever. But you know what? Someday Amazon's value is going to go back to zero. $0. And someday there's not even going to be dollars. All those things are going to burn. But what is going to last forever? Obviously God, who's eternal, his word, and one another. How much do we need this prayer? That God will help us grow in our love for one another in accordance with what is true. Let's pray that God would grant that prayer in our lives. Father, we pray that you would help us to love. Love in a way that's in accordance with your truth. Help us to rightly value the things that you treasure, ultimately yourself. Help us to be found in you, not with the righteousness that comes from ourselves, which is impossible, but a righteousness that comes through you that we receive by faith. We pray that we would orient all in our lives around that magnificent truth, that you are a treasure of infinite value. We pray this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.